Good morning to you. Welcome back to many of you. Open your Bibles with me, the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I trust everybody had a good Christmas and the new year has been good to you thus far, right? That's good. Me too. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were in officially a series of studies here in 2 Timothy since the beginning of the summer. We left off at the end of October for a trip to Israel that my wife and I and several people from the church took, and then came back, and we've been involved in other things on Sunday morning, Thanksgiving, and then Christmas messages, and so we're now ready to pick back up again where we left off here in 2 Timothy. We were in chapter 3 about verse 8, and we're going to take, because we've been off so long, and for some of you haven't been here, so we're going to take a little time of review this morning before we hit the meat of what we're looking at here. You probably heard the one about the guy who was told to cheer up because things could get worse, right? Heard that one? And so he did cheer up, and sure enough, you know, they got worse. You heard that one, right? That's kind of what Paul's saying to Timothy here. He's basically saying the same thing. Cheer up, Timothy. Not things could get worse. They will. It's a certainty. Notice what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Realize this. As some of your translations in better rendering says, mark it carefully that in the last days difficult times will come. It's an absolute. Going to happen. Mark it carefully. Don't expect things to get better because they're not. They're going to get worse. You can be certain of that. You need to be prepared to that. In a nutshell, that is essentially what Paul is saying here. You need to cheer up, Timothy, because things will indeed get worse. He gives him the bad news, and then he tells him not only how to survive the bad times, but how to prosper. We're going to be looking at that in just a second when we get to that point. But as I said, we need to go by way of review here of what we've already seen here in chapter 3. What's taking place. Again, notice just as a heading to this little, what he says here in this chapter is verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, first of all, we need to determine when are those days. You know, it's great if the last days are some other day than today. And if it's later on, then, I guess my question would be, why would Paul, just for ponder for thought, and I'm going to answer the question here in just a second. Why would Paul warn Timothy about days that he was never going to see? So, if indeed he was going to see those days, then therefore the days Timothy was living in were the last days. So what are these days? The last of the last, right? Don't mistake the terminology here. When Paul speaks of the last days here, don't just immediately start thinking about, well, Revelation, the last 7 years, da-da-da, all that stuff. Yes, those are the last days. They're the last of the last days, if you will. But from the Bible, in fact, the New Testament maintains very clearly that the last days started with the resurrection of Christ. We're in the last days. The church should expect the imminent return of Christ for His church any day. There was no reason in the New Testament days for them to expect Christ anything other than any day, and there's no reason why we should not expect Him any day. There is absolutely no prophecy that has to be fulfilled for Him to return before He returns for His church. Absolutely none. So we are in the last days. These are they. So understand that. The last of the last days, the book of Revelation and the concerns of the big tumult at the end, they're certainly going to be evil, as it says here. But the days we are in are evil. Notice again, there's first of all the last days. Now notice the next word I want you to pay attention to here in verse 1. Realize this, he says, in the last days, difficult, or some of your translations say, terrible times will come. Now, regardless of how your translation interprets that word, the word in the Greek is an extremely important word, among other reasons other than the fact that it is found only one other time in the New Testament. Guess where? In the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 28, it's used as a descriptive word of two demoniacs that come running to Jesus out of the tombs. They were terrible, it says. They were violent. There's several ways to translate that word. So read it this way. These terrible times, they're fierce or violent or dangerous, however you want to put it. They're also demonic times. They're demonic times. Some people have a problem with demons. Oh, well, you know, you got a demon behind every rock. I'm not in favor of that. But if you've got a problem with demons, you've got a problem because the New Testament speaks a whole lot about them. Jesus clearly believed in them and dealt with them on regular cases, so did the writers of the New Testament, including the apostles. So demons are real. And no, you can't see them, but they're out there. And if they were there then, they're here today, and maybe even more abundantly so. So the demonic times, and we could read it that way, realize this, that in the last days, demonic times will come. Terrible times. Vicious times. And then he goes on here to give us a laundry list of how horrible those days are going to be. And in fact, they indeed are. Terrible times. Intervals, though, nonetheless, of some good. Notice it's these times. It's speaking of intervals. There's intervals of bad. There's also intervals, we would assume at least, there are also intervals of good. But overall, the graph goes like this. Kind of plateaus, gets better, and then it goes down again and down again and down again and down again. It doesn't. There's no point at which we slowly begin to curve up. The New Testament gives absolutely no indication of that whatsoever. There's an erroneous theology out there that says, and it's among Christians, that says we're going to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. So many people are going to be converted through the preaching, and societies are going to be changed through solid preaching and teaching and administering the Word of God, that the world is going to turn out good. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, all right? So if you have that theology, I would suggest you just chunk it, because it doesn't exist. The Bible says actually the millennial reign of Christ is going to come, and Christ is going to bring it about by force, by killing hundreds of thousands of people. And you may not like that, but again, that's the teaching of the New Testament. That's the way it is. That's the only way it's going to come in. The usurpers, that's the story of Revelation, are going to be removed by force, so that the king that God installs in Jerusalem is going to reign over the whole world with a rod of iron, it says. So you should expect that. The church is not going to inaugurate that. We're going to be living in terrible times. And the terrible times are going to get increasingly worse and worse. Don't be fooled. We are now we've now recorded in the United States our second year that crime rate has dropped. That's great. I'm not disparaging that at all. That's super. Outstanding. Don't be fooled, though, guys. It's not going to keep that way. It's going to get worse. There's no way that this moral bankrupt society is going to keep a decline in crime, unless, of course, we begin, as we are, calling some crimes not a crime anymore. And then, yes, we'll lower the crime rate that way, because when we cease to call, well, she didn't steal that. She just wanted it, and you had it available. Okay, whatever. You know the way things are going. Who knows? Then he proceeds here to give us a sobering catalog of corruption, beginning in verse 2. For men, he says, and women, will be lovers of self. And it's interesting that he should head the whole list of all the things he has here with that single word. I understand it to be the watershed. What is the primary seat of all these other corruptible things that we find here in the following couple of verses? It's because people love themselves. Isn't it interesting? And some of you may not know me well enough to know that I have a huge problem with the self-esteem movement that's out there. The reason why I have a problem with it is because I read the New Testament. The New Testament says over and over and over again that we do have a self-esteem problem. We esteem ourselves too highly. We don't esteem others high enough. And that is our problem. And that's the reason why our society is crumbling. And yet we're going around in schools and other things teaching our kids, esteem yourself, esteem yourself. I don't find that anywhere in the New Testament, not even one place. I find multiple places, like in this case, where esteeming yourself is the cause of the problems, not the answer. Not the answer. Now, should we esteem ourselves correctly based upon God's love through us, for us, through His Son, Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm a child of God, as the song we sang. I'm a friend of God. Those are all good things. Those are not esteeming me. That's esteeming God. I should esteem Him, and when I esteem Him, then I am esteemed in the process. But just focusing on myself, the Bible says, is a messed up concept. Really messed up. Leads to all kinds of stuff. As I said, I believe watershed for the rest of the things here, continuing in verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, because money buys what self wants. Boastful, of course. Arrogant, absolutely. Revilers, certainly, because they think so high of themselves. Disobedient to parents. Who disobeys a parent? A kid with a very high self-esteem because he thinks that he knows everything, don't you know? Mom and dad don't know anything, and so he's got his problem is his self-esteem. Way too high opinion of himself and his understanding and his concept of the world. He needs to come down a couple of notches, doesn't he? Anyway, ungrateful, unholy, verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable. malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As I've said in this series, it reads like the evening news, doesn't it? Really does. We're in those days. These are unquestionably the last days, and we are experiencing the full hilt of this stuff, are we not? And we've not even gotten to the worst part. In verse 5, it tells us that not only are these days corrupt and vicious and demonic, but they're also religious days. Notice verse 5. Holding, notice, these same people to a form of godliness. They're religious people. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. They hold to a form of godliness. They're, you'd think, in the midst of all this corruption and all this wickedness where there is no rules and no morals and no absolutes and no restraints, there would certainly be no religion. It's exactly the opposite. It's very religious. It's a very religious time. We live in a very religious age. People about as religious as they've ever been. And yet our corruption is getting worse and worse and worse. How do you explain it? Well, the religion's messed up. Totally off. Again, holding to a form of godliness, denying its power. It's like, the illustration I gave, it's like picking up a pecan that has nothing in it. It has the form of a pecan, but it doesn't have any meat. And that's exactly the way these people are. There's no meat demonstrated by their lifestyle, as the laundry list shows us here. So even worse, they embrace a form of religion that lets them do and believe anything. A statement like this: we don't need to be bound by the outdated rules of the Bible. We'll get you a position as a bishop in several denominations today, will it not? It will. It will. Interesting, isn't it? How far have we fallen under the heading of what we call church and Christianity? Amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. Well, we shouldn't be amazed. Paul said it was going to happen, holding to a form of godliness. And what of these religious people? I mean, you think about it for a second. I mean, we're religious people, aren't we? I mean, we are. I mean, we understand it's a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're all about a relationship. But as far as religion is concerned, don't we fall under that heading? I do believe. I mean, you're here religiously at 10:45, aren't you? You'll be here next week, I hope, right? I religiously read my Bible and pray every day. I make no apologies for that whatsoever. I do it, and again, according to the definition, I do it religiously. I do it because of my relationship with God, but I still fall under the heading of religion. So we got those of us who consider ourselves right in religion, and then we got this group that are very wrong in religion. What do we do with each other? How do we deal with each other? How do we religious people, handle this kind of religion? These kind of absolutely morally in every way bankrupt individuals, but who claim a form of religion. What do we do with them? Paul says it very plainly here. Notice the end of verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Notice he doesn't say, write them a letter. He doesn't say, engage in a conversation or a debate. He doesn't say anything about those things. He says, avoid them. Have absolutely nothing to do with them. And again, or I should say, it sounds narrow-minded, it sounds judgmental, it certainly is politically incorrect, but I'm telling you, if you hold hands with them and sing Kumbaya, you're going to have to leave Jesus out because they're offended by Him. Because see, when you bring Jesus into the equation, now you have in the equation something that says, I have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever. They can't go for that. Their religion is all about personal righteousness, even though they do horrible stuff. They have now we put somebody into the equation, namely Jesus, who has said that my righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with me going to heaven. That there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Him. Jesus is pretty opinionated about that. Noticed. There's no other way to come to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He holds there's only one door, he says. How narrow is that door? As narrow as one man. See, when you throw Jesus in the equation, you get extremely offensive. You don't have to offend anybody. You don't have to act offensive. Jesus just simply is. And so if you're going to hold hands with these people and sing Kumbaya, I can promise you they don't want Jesus. You're going to have to leave Him. So you need to decide who you're going to hold hands with. Either you're going to turn your back on these guys and their religion, or you're going to turn your back on Christ. And that's our decision. That's what He says. We can't honor them and offend God. You're going to decide who you're going to offend. That's where we are. You can't please both. If I honor God, then I'm going to offend them. There's nothing I can do about it. Notice what else he says about these guys. He says that they don't notice, beginning in verse 6 there, these guys don't just keep to themselves either. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak-willed women, weighed down with sins, led on. Notice, they're evangelistic. They don't just sit around and believe what they want to believe and leave everybody alone. No, they're pushing it. They're pushing their stuff. Always learning, speaking of both the people that they trick and themselves. Always learning and never notice they're studious. They're religious. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, that's the sorcerers, Pharaoh's sorcerers, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith. Verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two, that is, the two sorcerers, came to be. It'll be obvious, these two. So a couple of things I want to point out about these people before we move past them is, number one, they prey on weak people. Notice it says weak-willed women, so I guess all us guys, we're immune to them, right? We're tough, you know. Hardly. He's just using an illustration of the day, of what people of the day did. They would go and prey upon women the women weren't allowed to be educated. They would prey upon these women because of their lack of education. It crosses genders here. And the education has nothing to do, he's speaking of something a little bit different than the direction that he's actually headed with Timothy. He's not speaking necessarily of they're weak with regards to their understanding of things. It's in general. So these people who are easily led and easily deceived because they don't know the truth are led astray. And they get sucked up. And they hear somebody who can filibuster a little bit longer than everybody else and think, well, he must know. Because they don't know. And they can't stand on their own two feet. And they get shot down. They're weak. Easily confused because they don't know where they stand. And these guys they prey on people like that. Second thing I want to point out about these guys, verse 8, is that they're nothing new. Jannes and Jambres, he's pulling from way back in the history of Israel. Jannes and Jambres were the sorcerers who opposed of Pharaoh, who opposed Moses and Aaron when they came into the court of Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And what did Pharaoh say? "Show me a sign that I know you're speaking from God." So Moses takes the staff from Aaron, or instructs Aaron actually, and Aaron throws the staff on the ground. What happens to the staff? Turns into a snake, and then Moses reaches over and grabs it by the tail. It turns back into a rod. What do the two sorcerers do? The same thing. Can you do that? Not smoke and mirrors. So Moses pulled it off by supernatural godly power. What did these guys pull it off through? Supernatural power, but not godly. Demonic. They were so... And by the way, that wasn't the last thing they did. They turned water into blood. Can you do that? They called up frogs from the... Can you call frogs? I don't think that's my gift. These guys could do that. Again, they did not do it by the power of God, but they did it by some sort of power. There's only one other option. Demonic power. Again, underlining this whole last days. Again, we began with the word terrible that took us back to two individuals coming out of the tombs, demonically possessed. And then we have these two individuals with great demonic power. Scripture tells us that the last of the last days, the time of the Antichrist, you're going to have the Antichrist who at least feigns resurrection. We're not sure how to interpret that necessarily. But he's going to have a false prophet who can cause a statue to speak. Again, not smoke and mirrors. It's going to be massive signs and wonders time, but not the good kind. And it's going to deceive a lot of people. These guys were very deceptive. They sucked the whole nation of Egypt into their deception, even though they were eventually proven wrong. And so again, it underlines this whole demonic flavor of these times, and they certainly are demonic. So what do we do? Got horrible times, got a laundry list of horrible things of which we're all familiar with. We see, as I said, it reads like the evening news. So how do we survive times like this? How does the church survive? Let me just say this to you. There's not a single word in the Bible about survival. None. There's not a single word in the New Testament as to how a church is to survive. Did you know that? Nor the Christian. Let me tell you something. If all you're doing is surviving, you are disobeying what the Scriptures say we're supposed to do. If all we're doing as a church is surviving, we are disobeying what the New Testament says. New Testament doesn't say survive. It says prosper, win, be victorious. That's what it says. That's what it says. That's my call. You see, we have this tendency, you know, we want to build a fence, you know, and bury a bus, if you will, you know, and cloister ourselves away from the horrible, wicked world and put up all kinds of shields. The Scripture never says to do that. Scripture says you go straight out in the middle of it and be victorious. Win. Conquer. Nothing can stand against you. Absolutely nothing. That's over and over again, that's what the Scripture teaches us. Teaches absolutely nothing about survival. So there's no call here for survival. Paul is going to teach Timothy how to win, how to prosper, how to make a dent, if you will, how in the dark times to be a huge light. He's going to give us three things here. I'm going to give it to you fairly rapidly here. Number one, he tells Timothy, follow godly leaders. Sets himself up as an example. Notice here in verse 10. But you, Timothy, followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and in Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Out of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's saying, listen, there are bad people out there that you shouldn't follow, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't follow anybody. They're good people to follow. He sets himself up as an example. And he gives us understanding here. We need to understand that God, even though there are some bad ones out there, guys, there really is. We should expect more of them. There's some bad ones out there. It doesn't mean you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Oh, well, I don't listen to anybody anymore. I don't follow because there have been some bad ones. Okay, so you're good? You're perfect? You got it all? No, there's still a system here. God still leads through his leadership. He still works. You need to be careful who the leaders are, certainly. And Paul's going to show us or says some things here that are indicative of all good leadership, no matter what level it is, from the pastor all the way down. Number one, ready? They have nothing to hide. They have nothing to hide. You show me a guy or a gal who has something to hide, I'll show you somebody you shouldn't follow. You shouldn't trust them. They want to remain aloof. Why? Because they got stuff they don't want you to see. And I bet there's more stuff that's going to come out. Paul says to Timothy, you know my way of life. He's an open book. Second thing, godly leader. Number one, they have nothing to hide. Number two, they teach the truth. He says, you know my doctrine. Traveled with him, heard him preach, saw him in church, out of church, in work, in persecution, in jail. Saw him on all these occasions. You know me, Timothy. You know that I'm for real, he says. Third thing, they practice what they preach. You know, he says, my faith, my love, my perseverance. You've seen it. You've seen it. This is the characteristics of real leaders, people you should follow, you should listen to. There has to be leaders. We all have to follow somebody. But you need to be careful who those are. But when you find them, you should follow them. When they're a man of God, follow them. Listen to them. Here's what every leader should be able to say. You ready? Paul says this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He says to them, follow me as I follow Christ. If you were a leader or of any caliber whatsoever, you should be able to say that. You should be able to say that or step down. Whatever it is you're doing, I don't care how great it is or how small it is, step down because somebody's following you. So if they answer the question, if they're following you, where will they wind up? Where are you going? Are you following Christ? If you're not following Christ, then you cannot be a leader. You desperately need to be following somebody who is, though, for sure. So that's a characteristic of a leader. Follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul uses another word here I think is very interesting. I find it interesting. It may mean nothing to you, but here we go. You ready? Verse 13. Evil men and imposters. You know what that word is actually in the Greek? It's a funny word. It's the word juggler. Beware of the jugglers. You know that's the mark of Satan, don't you? If they juggle, you know they're lost, right? It's funny. That's actually what the Greek says. The reason why it says that is because it was common in that day for people not just to do juggling. I mean, it was sort of like the little the shell game. You know, three shells, they put a pea under one and they circle it around. Okay, which one's it under? You know, it's rigged against you. These jugglers would go around and they were after one thing, basically, which was what? Your money. What are these guys after? The same thing. But they would take your soul as well. They would like to have that as well. They would love for you to think they're all that and a bag of chips and to trust them and follow them. In fact, there's nothing that makes them feel better. And if you give them money in addition to that, so much the better. They love it. They're jugglers. Beware of these guys. Beware of them. They're shysters. They're imposters. They're sheep among wolves among sheep. They're horrible. So first of all, he says, follow godly leaders. And then secondly, this is how we're prosper. He says, stay the course. Notice what it says in verse 14. You, however, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Don't stray from them. Knowing from whom you've learned them, and that have from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says here. Stay the course. Remember what you've learned and the ones from whom you've learned it. Here's a simple equation. Character betrays doctrine. I'll explain that. Character betrays doctrine. A guy can or a gal can stand up and say some things that sound doctrinally correct, but how are you going to know for sure what they believe? Watch how they live. Because it's how they live betrays what they really believe. If they're for real, you will know it by watching the way, not that they're going to be perfect, but you will know it by watching the way they live. I remember going away college and then even in seminary, and having called into question some things that I had believed without question up until that time. Had people who were, I assume, smarter than me, that knew better than me, who called into question some of the fundamental doctrines that I had believed my entire life. You know what called me back to the course? Remembering those who taught me those things. And you know, despite what this guy said up here in front, he couldn't argue with the character of my parents and my grandparents and my Sunday school teachers. I knew them. I grew up with them. Their character was, I mean, it was good. They were genuine. And so I began to say, you know what? And this guy up here is just as mixed up as a goose in a hailstorm. Why would I follow him? And yet he claims to know all this stuff. Character betrays doctrine. He claims to know all this stuff, but he doesn't. He's more mixed up than I am. And he's got a bunch of letters after his name. I'm not following him. I got a little old gray-haired grandma over there who has no letters after her name, but I guarantee you she's got character. I will follow her. I will. And it brought me back. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Listen, it's going to be very confusing out there. Remember those from whom you've learned it. Remember what you've known from infancy and hold to those things. And that's the final thing, in order to be victorious in the midst of a dark time. First of all, follow godly leaders. Secondly, stay the course. Third, cling to the Word of God. I like how the last two verses of this chapter are rendered in the NIV. I don't particularly care for the NIV in a lot of cases, but I do in this case. I really think they hit it on the head. As far as interpreting the Greek, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Wow. And useful. Is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lacking nothing, you see. Thoroughly equipped. I mean, to do everything that I need to do. How am I going to be victorious in a dark time? I need to make sure the light is shining bright. How do I make sure I'm doing that? I'm equipped for that. Thoroughly equipped by the Scriptures. I don't need to go anywhere else. I don't need to add anything else. I need to spend time on anything else. I can have my novels. I can have this and that, but they need to be just a small change thing in my life. Just supplements instead of the meat and potatoes. This is how I'm going to be strong, how I'm not just going to survive. This is how I'm going to be victorious in dark times. Not only will I not be influenced by the dark times, I will overcome it, you see. because I am basing my life on that which has and will always overcome, the Word of God. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Study the Bible. Do you want to fulfill your purpose in life? Study the Bible. Do you want to understand the times and what actually is going on? Not what people say, not what the spin doctors claim, but what actually is. Do you want to know what actually is going on? Study the Bible. Study the Bible. It holds the answers for all those things and much, much more. Do you want to be free from sin? Study the Bible. The Bible, a Bible that's falling apart, as someone has said, a Bible that is falling apart probably belongs to someone who isn't. That's good. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have given us, you've not left us alone, you sent your Spirit, and you've given us your Word to be our guide. As we try to put together the puzzle of life, there's no way to make any sense of it whatsoever. It's our first and last time through this life, and we don't have many opportunities to mess up, not many second chances. Or we've got to come to you, and we've got to say, God, we don't know. And we've got to be willing to hear what you say, even though it may totally disagree with what we thought or how we thought it should go. But Lord, your Bible, your Word is the box top. It tells us how the pieces are to go together. It gives us instruction. It enlightens. It makes sense out of a mess. Lord, you've called us to be victorious. Forgive us, Lord, we've settled for survival in dark times, because this dark world really needs us to shine. I pray that we would do that. Thank you, God, for speaking to us this morning. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.